Thank you, Eric, for the devotional. Really appreciate that. Are you anticipating, seeking, expecting God's healing? The healing that comes from a touch of Jesus. Healing not only of our physical bodies, as was in that story, but of our hearts and of our inner being as well. It is a joy to be here with you this morning. I'm excited about getting to look into the Word of God once again. God's Word is alive. God's Word is powerful. It never gets old, never runs dry, and it is just a joy to look into it and to study and to learn and to keep digging. And I am excited about what God has for us this morning. And my prayer, along with Eric's devotional, is that we would not only just hear the Word and be excited about it, but that it could penetrate into our hearts and change us and heal us, and that we could experience His healing in our hearts. And I'm just excited about this. I was so excited about it this morning as my wife was there getting some food ready, and I was kind of started preaching to her there in the kitchen and was sort of going a little fast, and she said, "Whoa, you're getting your theology all messed up," and I had to back up and explain a little bit what I meant. I think we're okay. I told her we need to have these conversations a day sooner so I can incorporate her questions because I like to just dig into what things mean, and I'm happy with that. And she needs to know, well, what's the end result? How does that answer this question, this practical need? So, and I kind of can tend to miss that. But as I said, I'm excited about what God has to share, and I'm seeing the same message everywhere. I got the bulletin, and our bulletin says right on the front, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ..." And you'll find out in a little while why that caught my eye. "He is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Hallelujah. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Romans once again. This is the Sunday closest to Christmas, and I briefly contemplated breaking from the study of Romans to look at that. But as the verses that we're looking at talk about Christ's coming and why Christ came, the reason for Christmas, the reason that it is the biggest celebration of the year for us, that of His coming, the reason for that is in these verses. So this is a great Christmas message, although we're not going to talk about His birth much, but it is in there and it is very important, vital to this message. So you can turn to Romans chapter 8. Those of you who attend here regularly, of course, know that as it's been my turn to preach, we've been working our way through the letter to the Romans. And the previous message that I shared was on chapter 7. And we talk at length about the struggle with sin, about how God's law brings sin in us to light, but the light also brings the sin to life, and a battle ensues, and we end up at the place of crying, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" And we had to stop before we got into the really exciting part, which is chapter 8. And that's where we find ourselves this morning. And I think we're only going to make it down to the end of verse 6, so this is part 1. These verses are just so full of life, so full of meaning, and bursting with salvation and with everything that we believe. And we want to get as much out of it as we can. So we're going to take our time a bit here. I think I'll read verses 1 through 6, and then we'll go down through them phrase by phrase, sometimes word by word, and see what is there for us. So I'm going to read Romans chapter 8, 1 through 6. This time I'm reading from the ESV. In my notes I have more King James Version or ASV somewhat. I found myself using a different version for every verse because just to get the meaning, the depth of meaning in here is so rich. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. May God bless His Word and make it come alive in your hearts this morning as we look into it. We start off with, there is. Those words are added to make it clarity. There is, and then the phrase, therefore now. Now, I don't know how many times you've heard preachers say, and this used to bug me, they used to use the English play on words. Whenever you see a therefore, you need to look back and see what it's there for. And it means, there's some truth to that. The therefore means because of this, or because of what we've just said. What have we just said? The battle with sin. The struggle, the inner man longing after the law of God and the outer flesh serving the law of sin and the battle that happens as a result of that. Therefore, because of that, and then he says, now, which means, again, as a result of this. So, because of this, as a result of this, this isn't just a therefore, this is a therefore now. So this is doubly important as a result of that. There is therefore now. This is the point. This is what we've been building up to. There is therefore now no. Now, the word, and I love digging into the words as you probably remember by now, the word Paul uses here is no, but it's a powerful, the type of, the way he uses it helps word study, says it's a powerful negating conjunction. It rules out by definition. Or it shuts the door objectively and leaves no exceptions. This is a strong no. Absolutely without question. It is deductive or taking away in force. So it excludes every or any example that is included within the premise or what we're talking about. There's no example of where something is true here. There is no. It categorically, that's across the board without a doubt, excludes. It declares as a fact that no valid example exists. There is no. And when he says no, he means no. There's no case where there's an example of this. There is no condemnation. The word condemnation means, there's a couple of meanings here. And we need to get this because this is the focus. It is the exact sentence of condemnation handed down after due process. Due process, trial. Think trial. A criminal is on trial, and the specific sentence handed down by the judge after he's been declared guilty is a condemnation. So it's the specific sentence handed down. Another way to look at it from Strong's Concordance, this specific word that Paul uses is the punishment following condemnation. So it's not just the sentence by the judge, it is the carrying out of that sentence. It's the prison term. It's the hard labor, whatever it is. One more meaning there yet. Oh, no. Pardon me. Punishment, condemnation means these two things. Now, God's coming judgment was an important part of what Paul preached. It was a vital part of his gospel. We see this all through his teaching, all through especially the book of Acts. Remember Paul's sermon on Mars Hill? The times of ignorance, he says, God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed. The reason for people to repent is because God's judgment is coming. The time is coming to an end. That was an integral part of what Paul preached. Or take again Paul's testimony before Felix. Acts 24, we find these verses. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Jesus Christ. And listen, as he, that would be Paul, as Paul reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get opportunity, I will summon you." That judgment was an important part of what Paul preached. And that there's many, many other examples of that. For the Apostle Paul, that his hearers had an awareness of the coming judgment was vital for them to receive salvation. Or, if you want to say it this way, the culmination of the proclamation of salvation is there is no condemnation. You need to understand that. Now, do you fear condemnation? Do you fear God's judgment? Do you know what that's like? Do you wonder if you are going to incur God's wrath? If God is next, you messed up and God is going to condemn you, going to judge you. Do you ever fear God's judgment? This verse says there is no, remember the strength of the word no, no exceptions. There's no case where this is true. There is no condemnation. Matthew Henry says this, which I thought clarifies it tremendously. He does not say there is no accusation against them, for this there is. But the accusation is thrown out and the indictment quashed. He does not say there is nothing in them that deserves condemnation, for this there is. And they see it and own it and mourn over it and condemn themselves for it. But it shall not be their ruin. He does not say there is no cross, no affliction to them, or no displeasure in the affliction, for this there may be, but no condemnation. Meditate on that. Let it sink into your heart. There is no condemnation. You have nothing to be afraid of. Now, that's just the first part of the sentence. There is no condemnation to those. To who? For whom is there no condemnation? Who doesn't need to fear? To those. I looked at the word. What word did Paul use? To those? Who's he talking about? The word means the. Okay, that was really enlightening. But it's specific. These specific ones. Who specifically is he talking about? Those who do certain things. Those who were born of Abraham's descent. Those who have met certain criteria. Who? For whom is there no condemnation? To those in. And again, I looked into the specific word, and it's a little Greek word. It's a little preposition, two letters, and it means in. Don't you just love language? It's great. In, it's a good old-fashioned preposition. You remember learning prepositions in school? Anything that an airplane can do to a cloud or be to a cloud? Prepositions are words that relate, they show how something relates to something else, whether it's in space or time. So you can be on something or under something or over something or behind or after or through, all kinds of things. Or in this case, in. It's a preposition. It's a preposition that shows location. The way to escape God's wrath, the way to be free from condemnation, is given here as a preposition specifying location. Or to put it another way, the qualification for salvation, for escaping condemnation, is not your vocation, it's not your education, but it's your location. If you try to be... Well, let's just say it this way. You remember the three rules, the three top rules of real estate. You ever hear that? What are the three most important things in real estate? Location, 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 right? Why is that? Well, you take the nicest, fanciest house, and it's at the bottom of a floodplain. When the rains come, it's going to be ruined. Or if it's on the steep side of a hill, every time it snows, you're going to have an accident trying to get out of your driveway. And you can change anything about a property except its location. You have a dumpy, rundown house, not much to it, looks ugly, all overgrown with weeds, but it's in a good location. with a little bit of time, a little bit of investment, you can turn that into something valuable. And a good real estate investor will know this, and those are the properties they're looking for because they can buy that, fix it up, and sell it and make a lot of money because the location is valuable. All that other stuff is of very much secondary importance. The same is true of us. It doesn't matter who you are. God changes that. You're adopted into His family, right? He changes who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done because Jesus changes that. He has already paid for that. It matters where you are. If you try to be justified by what you do, you'll be judged by what you do. Those who are condemned, those who receive God's condemnation, who incur His wrath, do so because of what they have done. We are judged by what we do. We will never be exonerated by being judged by what we have done. We will only be condemned by being judged by what we have done. Who you are means nothing at all. God doesn't respect that. He says that very clearly in the Scriptures. Salvation is not based on what you do. It is based on where you are. There is no condemnation to those who are in where? Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. Think on that. Let that sink into your hearts. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, how can this be? For the law, remember we talked about the law last time, Romans chapter 7. The law, that's what brought the sin out. The law, that's what showed us how unholy we really were. The law of the Spirit of life. Wait a minute, that's a different law. Yes, it is. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, remember the location, that law has made you free from the law of sin and death. You see the two laws contrasted. We learned about the law of sin and death. That's what shows me guilty. That's what shows all the things I've done wrong. And that's what holds me in bondage to continually doing wrong things. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, there's another law. And that law has made me free from the law of sin and death. Verse 3, for what the law could not do. Now that was the old law, the rules telling you do this, don't do that. What the law could not do, or literally the impossibility of the law, in that it was weak through the flesh, weak or sick. Weak, the word there means either sick or feeble or poor. And for instance, that the law was weakened or sickened because of the flesh. Now, you remember in Romans 7, Paul said that the law is holy. The commandment is holy, just, and good. There's nothing wrong with the law. Matthew Henry says, that weakness was no defect, not through any defect in the law, but through the flesh. Through the corruption of human nature, by which we became incapable either of being justified or being sanctified by the law. We can't be put in right standing before God, justified. We can't be made better, made righteous by the law. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, and that's where we ended up, oh wretched man that I am, at the end of chapter 7. God. Don't you just love that? When everything else fails, when everything is impossible, when everything is stripped away, we find ourselves at the end of our strength and the end of the power of everything that was created, there is God. God has done what the law could not do. God did what no flesh could do. God did what angels couldn't do. God did what written laws, letters, and codes couldn't do. God has done the impossible. For what the law could not do, God, having sent His own Son. And there it is. There's the reason for the coming of Jesus. The reason that this is the biggest celebration of the year for us. His coming, His birth. God sent His Son. How? In the likeness of sinful flesh. Likeness meaning resemblance. Now, the wording, notice the wording here. The wording that is used is very, very important. It's very intricate wording. The likeness is the appearance or the image of sinful flesh. Now, that's a good English way to say it, but it loses a little bit of the color. The original would be more in the likeness of flesh of sin. And this is important because if you change the wording just a little bit, the meaning changes tremendously. Paul does not say that Jesus was, merely say that Jesus was sent in the likeness of flesh. Because that would mean that He wasn't actually flesh. He just looked like it. He appeared like it. That's what the Gnostics try to say, that all flesh is evil, spirit is good. Jesus was good, therefore He couldn't have had flesh. He was just a spirit that appeared to have flesh. But Paul doesn't say it was in the image of flesh, but it was in the likeness. He also does not say that it was in sinful flesh, because then Jesus Himself would have been ordinary human flesh, sinful, just like we are. And that's what the modern liberal thinkers of today try to say, that Jesus was, He was just a man. He was a good man, but he was a man born of normal means. Maybe he died, maybe he didn't then. Actually, he got married. You can't believe how many people write books trying to prove that Jesus was married. There's a new one every couple of years. And they find some obscure text somewhere that they interpret to mean what they want it to mean. But he says, in the likeness of flesh of sin. He was in the flesh, it was very real, and it was like our sinful flesh, but there was no sin in His flesh. Jesus was not of sinful flesh. He was in flesh. It was in the likeness of flesh of sin. And for sin. And here's another rich, rich expression. Just two words. Which translate accurately enough, for sin. But to Paul's readers, this meant a lot more than that. And the reason I say that is because the Bible that they had of the day was in Greek. And when they read the Old Testament, when they read through the offerings, there were five different kinds of offerings, one of which was the sin offering. And the way to say sin offering in Greek was for sin. For instance, in Psalm 40, verse 6, when David writes, "Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required," the writer of the book of Hebrews quotes that. And if you look it up in the King James, it would say, "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure." If you got the King James, that word sacrifices is going to be italicized. That means the translators added it for clarity. Literally, what they said, what Psalm 40, verse 6 said in Greek was, "In burnt offerings and for sin thou hast no pleasure." And so when Paul wrote, God having sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, his readers saw it as an offering for sin. That's what it meant to them. God sent His Son as an offering for sin. And this is how God did this impossible. This is how there is no condemnation. As an offering for sin, excuse me, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh. Again, very careful choice of words here by Paul. God condemned sin, the sin of man, in the flesh of Jesus. Words very specifically chosen to communicate it exactly that way. God condemned the sin of man in the flesh of Jesus. One word different, and Paul would have affirmed that there was sin in the flesh of Jesus, but he carefully avoids that. Jesus was sinless. What does it mean by he condemned, that God condemned sin? Well, it means three different things, and we'll look at all three of them, but the last one's the most significant and the primary meaning here. Number one, he declared it guilty. He passed judgment on it. So in the flesh of Jesus, when Jesus died on the cross, sin was declared to be guilty. Judgment was passed on it. That's true. But what he also paid the price for sin. He took the punishment. So not only did he declare that sin was guilty, but the sentence was meted out. The debt was paid. But even more than that, he deprived sin of its power to control and to harm. And that's primarily what the word condemned means here. Think of a criminal who's been condemned. A criminal who has received the due reward for his crimes. He is incarcerated. He's put in jail. And he is thus rendered unable to commit further crimes. He cannot do further harm. He's no longer a menace to society. Before, he was on the loose. He was dangerous. He would hurt people. He might kill. He might steal. He might burn things or destroy things. But after, he's given due process. He's put on trial. The sentence is passed. He is condemned, and then he's locked up, perhaps for a length of time, perhaps for the rest of his life, perhaps to await the death penalty. But the purpose of the incarceration, the purpose for his condemnation, is to render him incapable of doing further harm. This is what God did to sin in Jesus Christ when he condemned sin in the flesh. He took away its ability to control, took away its ability to do harm. That's what happened when he condemned sin in the flesh. But even more important than that is the wording condemnation. Remember that from verse 1? There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Why? For in Christ Jesus the sin of man was condemned. The sin of man was condemned in Christ Jesus. Therefore, those who are in Christ Jesus, for them there is no condemnation. Why? Because it's already been condemned. And Paul brings it full circle. But that's not the end of the sentence. It just keeps going, and it keeps getting better. Why did God do this impossible thing? Why did he condemn sin in the flesh? Why is there no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Verse 4. That, here's why, this is a statement of purpose here, that the righteousness of the law, and different translations render this word all kinds of ways. The ASV says the ordinance of the law. The ESV says the righteous requirement of the law. William Tyndale said it interestingly, the righteousness required of the law. Literally, the righteousness, this righteousness of the law, it's an act. It's a noun. It's an act. Literally, a judicially approved act. The results that go, this is according to Helps Word Studies, the results that go with having God's approval. So this is not, the righteousness of the law here is not what gets God's approval. It's the result of having God's approval. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled. And lest anyone think that this no condemnation is a license to do anything you want to do and to indulge in the lusts of the flesh, think again. The law has not been cast out. Even Jesus himself said very clearly, you think that I've come to destroy the law? No, I'm paraphrasing here. I haven't come to destroy the law. I've come to fulfill it. And Paul echoes the same thing. There is no condemnation because so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled. Where? In us. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. we could never do what the law required, but Christ did. And we are in Christ. So what the law requires is being fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What does it mean to walk after the flesh or walk after the Spirit? First off, walk. Now, when we walk, it simply means putting one foot in front of the other. The word here, walk, means to walk around or to make a full circuit, literally. Just walk around, walk the whole way around it. Now this, they say it's a Hebraism or something that's taken out of the way a word would be used in the Hebrew. And the meaning here is to direct your life. It's your way of life. And a lot of translations will say live instead of walk. But it's the way of life. It's the way you conduct your life. The paths you normally walk. The way you... It's not just a one-time trip. It's not a pilgrimage that you take once a year. It is your everyday walking. That's your everyday way of life. That's what's being talked about here. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Well, what is flesh and what is Spirit? What does he mean by this? Well, flesh literally is... The word he uses literally means the meat when stripped of the skin. And I immediately had to think of deer. I had a cousin that used to have a butcher shop, or a cousin that has a butcher shop. This isn't him. This is just a picture I found somewhere. But you deer hunters probably enjoy thinking about something like this come, well, a few months ago. Maybe the season's probably about over now. I'm not a hunter. I don't keep track of those things. But that's flesh right there. That's a bunch of deer hanging up getting ready to be butchered. Well, literally, taken more typically of what it means here, it means our body, the physical aspect of humanity. What you see, what you feel, what gets hungry, what gets thirsty, what gets tired, what wants food, wants rest, wants all the other things that we desire. It's our physical body. Spirit, on the other hand, it's much harder to picture. The word means air or wind. We usually picture spirit as a dove because that's how the Holy Spirit appeared when it descended on Jesus when he was baptized. But the spirit is, if you diagram the human body, and you probably have seen this drawn this way before, the spirit is the center of our being. It's the core. It's the part that makes us who we are. It's the part that lives eternally. When God, and remember the word spirit meant wind. When God created Adam, it says he breathed in him the breath of life, and man became a living soul. It was that breath of life, that wind of God, the spirit that God put in him that made him living soul, that made him man, that made him different from all the other animals. So, what does it mean? Let's look at this a little more. When, as humans, we are born with a fallen nature, right? We're born with Adam's sin nature. We inherit that. So our spirit is dead. And our body is our body. It's our flesh. There's no conflict. But what happens when we meet Jesus? Our spirit is renewed. Our spirit is born again. He takes his spirit and puts it in us. And our spirit is brought to life. Our flesh is still our flesh. But the spirit has been renewed and we are born again. We are in Christ. We have Christ in us. That's the beauty and the mystery of it. But what happens? Now we have the Spirit of Christ in us and the sin in our flesh. And there's conflict. As it says in Galatians 5:17, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And there's conflict. That's what we talked about in Romans 7. The flesh wars against the spirit. The spirit wars against the flesh. See, that spirit of Jesus in us doesn't want to just sit in there in a little ball. It wants to get out. And the sin in our flesh doesn't like the spirit of Jesus. It wants to get in back into our spirit and take us over again, because that's what Satan wants. And so there's a battle. Romans 8, verse 5 says, they that are, or live, or exist, they that are after the flesh, or another way of saying that is to set the mind on the flesh. I'm sorry, they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. What is the mind? What is this word mind? Well, Thayer's lexicon says that the mind is the midriff or the diaphragm, the parts around the heart. So if the body, the flesh, is the outer and the spirit is the inner, is the core, the mind is the part around that. Looks like this. We call it, in diagrams like this, we call it the soul, the mind, the will, and the emotions. This is where the battle takes place. In this middle layer. And they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. They that are after the spirit do mind the things of the spirit. Nowhere is the battle between the flesh and the spirit more vividly described than in Romans 7, which we studied last time, no, except possibly in Galatians. And I want to read some verses here from Galatians just to give a picture of what it means to mind the flesh or to mind the spirit. Galatians 5, starting at verse 16. But I say, and this ought to sound familiar based on what we've just been talking about, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh, or what you do when you're minding the flesh, are evident. They're obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Or as Romans says, if you live after the flesh, you will die. Continuing in Galatians, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. If we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. If we live after the flesh, we will die. Remember, we said that salvation is not based on what you do, but where you are. And that is important to remember. But it will change what we do, because it will change where our mind is set. And the Spirit of Jesus, as we said, in us, wants to get out. And just a sneak preview of what's to come, we're at the end of what we're going to look at this morning. But in verse 11 of Romans chapter 8, we said the flesh is dead. He says in verse 10 of Romans 8, The flesh is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus from the dead, Jesus Christ from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit that dwells in you. The body is dead. Yes, it is sin. But Jesus not only wants to live in you and wants to come out, but He wants to make your body alive. And that's what's coming next. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the message. The message that is in it. Thank You, Lord, that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Help us, Lord, to be in You, to live in You, to dwell in You, and to set our minds on the Spirit and not on the flesh. Thank You, Lord, for Your salvation, for all that You've done for us. Thank You for coming, Jesus, living on this earth and dying for our sins. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.